Tonight we've got Brother James Pearson, who's going to speak to us on the subject forgiveness. And as an introduction to this subject, he's asked if he can take a scripture reading from Matthew's Gospel record, Matthew 18, verses 10 to 20, and we'll be led in that by Brother Martin Eyre, please.
Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 20. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Thank you, Martin, for the reading. And I now look forward to us to do James's words prepared on the subject of forgiveness.
Thanks very much. Evening, everyone. Now, these thoughts were originally part of a series on the subject of forgiveness. So there's going to be a little bit of context, which I'm not going to give you because we don't have time. But very briefly, that was thinking about how forgiveness is a part of God's character, particularly thinking about Exodus chapter 34, where he declares to Moses his name, his attributes, among which are his steadfast love and his mercy and his willingness to forgive iniquity, transgression and sin. And that declaration itself is in the broader context of the incident of the golden calf. So Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. As he comes down, there are the people at the foot of the mountain dancing around the golden calf. And Moses is furious. He throws the tablets down, and God is furious as well. Who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites come to Moses and they go through the camp, killing the Israelites. And in chapter 32, God says, I'm going to consume these people. And Moses makes his intercession for them. And in chapter 33, God has relented and said he won't consume them, but he won't go with them either. He won't associate with them. The relationship that the people had with him was now severed, which, of course, is the consequence of sin. You see that in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's relationship with God is not the same after their disobedience than it was before. And the same is true in Exodus 33. God will not associate with the people, but he does associate with Moses. Even whilst he's saying, I don't want to be with these people, even for a moment, lest I consume them, I will speak to Moses, and not just speak to him face to face, like a man speaks to his friend, is what it says. So Moses is in a unique position to plead with God on behalf of the people, to reconsider his stated judgment that he's going to consume the people. And then by chapter 34, God declares he will associate with the people again. They can return to their wilderness journey. He will lead them in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. He will go with them in the tabernacle. And he is a God of forgiveness. And he's brought Moses through this process from the people have sinned. They've declared, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they've bowed down to worship the golden calf. And from that low point, God has led Moses through the next couple of chapters to the point where he says, okay, let's resume the journey because I am a God who is willing to forgive. That was two Bible classes originally. That's it. That's all the Old Testament context you're going to get, I'm afraid. But that's how God declares himself to be a God of forgiveness. And bear that in mind because we're going to think particularly about what Jesus has to say on the subject of forgiveness this evening. And Jesus is going to point at God's own character as something that we should be modeling ourselves on. If God is willing to forgive when he is wronged, when people sin against him, how much more should you and I be willing to forgive when people sin against us? So come to Matthew 18, because this is where we're going to start. This is one of the main chapters where Jesus teaches about the subject of forgiveness. So Matthew 18, verse 15, we've got this well-known process by which resolutions can be reached when there is a disagreement between two people in the ecclesia, in the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so you progress through the different stages, then bring two or three witnesses, then tell it to the whole church. Hopefully, you've not got that far, because verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the ideal scenario. You go and you speak to your brother or your sister about the cause of the disagreement. Hopefully it's just some misunderstanding or some words that were spoken in anger which are repented of. And you have gained your brother or your sister. And that's the end of the matter. But there is a process to follow. We won't particularly think about that process now, but that's the ideal scenario. You speak to one another, and the situation is forgiven. Now, Peter says in verse 21, okay, I understand what you're saying, Jesus, but surely there is a limit to the number of times that this can happen. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Maybe Peter thinking, you know, seven times is quite a lot of times to forgive someone. How often should I do this? And Jesus, of course, replies, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or maybe 77 times, depending on which version you're reading. And he goes on to give this parable. Now, I'm going to read through it now. As I read through it, I want you to have in your mind, please, the occasion when Nathan comes to David. Remember, after David has sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him, and Nathan tells David a parable. And as David's listening to the parable, his indignation rises at the character that Nathan is telling him about. And David passes judgment on the man in the parable, and that's when Nathan is able to say, you are the man, David. Because this parable that Jesus teaches reminds me of what Nathan says to David then. So let's just read it through. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, a sum he couldn't possibly hope to ever repay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, nothing in comparison to the debt that he'd just been forgiven. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And as you're listening to this parable that Jesus is telling, you are sympathizing with the fellow servant who's been thrown into the debtor's prison. And you are thinking, what a terrible character this first servant must be. How heartless can he be, having been forgiven that enormous debt, released from it and forgiven, how heartless can he be to go and demand payment of a trifling debt from one of his fellow servants? When, there's verse 31, his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And by the time Jesus finishes the story, you're thinking, yes, justice. That wicked first servant has ended up getting his just deserts. He's been thrown into the prison himself. And this is the "you are the man" moment. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And if you have been listening to the parable, and if you are inclined to think the first servant gets what he deserves, I'm glad that he went to prison, then Jesus says, be careful, because that will be you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. It's a very cleverly formed parable, and it drives home a very powerful teaching. And Jesus qualifies the sort of forgiveness that it ought to be. You ought to forgive one another from your heart. The kind of forgiveness that's just a verbal, "Yes, I forgive you," but actually harbors resentment in your heart, that's no good. Jesus says you will end up the same place as the first servant if you don't forgive from the heart. And of course, in the phrase "from the heart," I think Jesus means it has to be a sincere forgiveness. Just think of a few examples. In chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said by those of old time, don't commit adultery. But if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. In Mark 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, the heart is the seat of the real emotion. You can make a pretense of being one thing. You can say something to portray yourself in a certain light for so long. But in the end, what's in your heart will out. You know, Jesus says, nothing that goes into you can defile you. It's the things that come out of your heart that defile you. It's those things that demonstrate your true character. And if your forgiveness is not from the heart, sooner or later, it will manifest itself in the way that you treat your brother or your sister. The kind of forgiveness that says, yes, I forgive you, but I will never treat you as well as I did before. I will never love you as much as I did before. That's not forgiveness from the heart. Forgiveness from the heart is like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It keeps no records of wrongs. Or I think it's the AV says it doesn't impute evil. If it's love in the way that Paul is describing it, it doesn't have a record of things that have been committed against it. Just have a little look at Romans 4 for me. Because Paul sets up a contrast in the way that God deals with us in Romans 4. He quotes from Psalm 32, a psalm of David, written probably after the incident with Bathsheba when Nathan comes to him. So Romans 4 verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The kind of forgiveness that God is willing to extend when he doesn't keep a record of sin. He doesn't count it anymore. But instead, he counts us as being righteous. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God is prepared to keep a record of something that isn't actually true of us, but he's prepared to treat us as if we're righteous, count us as if we're righteous, and not count the things that we've done against him, not count our sins. And David exults in that situation in Psalm 32, and Paul quotes from it here in Romans 4. And if we are modeling our interactions with each other on the way that God deals with us, then this is the sort of forgiveness we should be willing to extend to each other as well. Because we might wonder about the attitude of the person who has sinned. We might look at Matthew 18, this parable that Jesus taught, and say, the servant pleads with the king. He owes an enormous debt and he goes and he pleads with the king. And the second servant, he owes a much smaller debt to the first servant, but he goes and he pleads as well for the debt to be forgiven. So maybe Jesus is teaching we ought to forgive one another, but only when our fellow servant comes on their knees pleading with us to be forgiven. Have a look at Luke 17. Luke 17, this is Luke's record of the teaching that we've just read in Matthew 18. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And again, we might read that and think, well, is Jesus saying then, before I can forgive my brother or my sister, I must rebuke them and they must repent? And therefore, if they don't repent, well, I should withhold my forgiveness. I'm justified in doing so. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Let's read it carefully. Jesus uses the words, you must. This is a commandment. There's something I'm telling you that you must do. Now, who do those words apply to? Does it say, your brother must repent before you forgive him? Or does it say, if and when your brother repents, you must forgive him? And notice the difference. The commandment is on the person who has been wronged to offer the forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, this is not optional. This is not a good thing for you to do. It's not gracious for you to extend your forgiveness if you feel inclined to do so. Jesus is saying, this is something you must do. You must forgive your brother or your sister from the heart. Only two chapters before, in chapter 15 of Luke, Luke records these three parables. We might call them the parables of the lost, which are all about forgiveness. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the prodigal son, the lost son, whatever you want to call it. But notice the context that Luke records that these parables were given in. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And he goes on to teach the parable of the lost sheep. And that is the context in which Luke says these parables are given. The scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus would be willing to forgive and to associate with sinners and go so far as to eat with them, share a meal with them. We sometimes look at these parables in Luke 15 and say, they teach us about how wonderful God's forgiveness is. And we might look at the father in the parable of the prodigal son and say, well, it's wonderful how he's looking at the horizon, and as soon as the younger son comes over the brow of the hill, he runs out to meet him. It teaches us how great God's forgiveness is. And that's true, but I think the emphasis of these parables is you ought to be rejoicing in the forgiveness of others as much as God does. And that's shown in verse 6. So the lost sheep is found. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Remember the context? The scribes and the Pharisees are not rejoicing that sinners should be being brought to forgiveness by Jesus. And so Jesus says, well, that's what the shepherd does when he finds the sheep. That's what the woman does when she finds the coin. Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. And that's what the father encourages the older son to do. And never mind the misdemeanors of the younger son going and wasting your money. He's back. He was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost and now is found. And if you can't celebrate in the fact that your brother who was lost now is found again, then that says more about your relationship with God than it does about your brother's relationship with God. Remember, that's what Jesus warns in the follow-up teaching to the Lord's Prayer. Just have a look. Matthew 6. Pray then like this, verse 9, and of course you know these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's taken as read that you have already forgiven your debtors. And we need to be careful. If we're going to offer that prayer, God, forgive me in the same way that I have forgiven other people. Is that a prayer that you're happy to offer? Is that a prayer that I'm happy to offer? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Your unwillingness to forgive someone else will not affect their relationship with God. It may be that they are conscious of the things they've done wrong. They have repented of them and asked God for forgiveness. But your unwillingness to forgive them will, Jesus says, affect your relationship with God. And that's something we ought to be very careful about. Mark chapter 11, please. Mark 11 and verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and it's now withered away. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours." Meditate upon the power of prayer and who it is that you are addressing when you offer your prayers. And while we're talking about prayer, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. It's similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where he says, if you're going to bring your gift to the altar and you're there and you remember that you've got something against your brother, leave your gift there, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. It is of more value to God for you to be reconciled to your brother than to bring your gift to the altar. If you have anything against anyone, forgive when you are praying. The language couldn't be much clearer, could it? We could think of the example of Christ himself calling on God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we might wonder, is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about the Romans? Is he talking about everyone? But notice that none of those people had sought his forgiveness for the way that they treated him. That wasn't the point. Jesus called on God to forgive them nonetheless. And Stephen does the same. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And Paul, or Saul as he was then, was there with the coats of those who are stoning him to death, consenting to his death. And Stephen can have had no idea that here was the apostle who was going to do more to advance the cause of the gospel than anyone else in New Testament times. And what a profound impact Stephen must have had on Paul as he reflected on the manner in which Stephen went to his death. even calling on God to forgive them as they are executing him. And when Jesus says to Paul, you're kicking against the pricks, or you're kicking against the goad, a stick that you would use to prod an animal to go in the right direction, and the animal would kick, as it's being prodded with this sharp thorn. Jesus says to Paul, I've been trying to get you to go in the right direction. We sometimes talk about the Damascus Road moment as an instantaneous conversion, that Paul was completely zealous against Christ, and in that moment was completely zealous for Christ. And we use that sort of in English, don't we? A Damascus Road moment, or a Damascus conversion. I don't think that's true. Paul had been reflecting upon Stephen, upon the people that he had cast out of their homes and their faith. And Jesus says, you can't resist this any longer, Paul. You need to acknowledge the truth of what they're saying, and the sincerity in which they are prepared to suffer for the things that they believe. Okay. How about forgiving and forgetting? You sometimes hear it said that you should forgive and forget, and maybe you even worry that if you can't forget something that someone has done to you, then does that indicate that you haven't really forgiven them in your heart? And you might think of Jeremiah 31. I will forgive their iniquity, says God, and I will remember their sin no more. But is that a literal description of what God does when he forgives sins? Is it true that God actually doesn't remember what happened anymore? Well, of course not. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, there's nothing beyond his control or beyond his knowledge, then of course he doesn't forget that something ever happened in the first place. But he chooses not to bring it to mind. He chooses not to allow that sin to influence the relationship that he has with that person any longer. Some other passages poetically describe what God is willing to do. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 38, he says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah 7, he will have compassion on us, he will tread our iniquities underfoot, he will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. These are all poetic descriptions of the lengths that God is prepared to go to remove these sins from our relationship with him. It's not that they never happened. It's not that God's forgotten that they happened. It's that God chooses not to allow them to come between us and him any longer. In the words of Romans 8, if God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can condemn us? With God justifying us and Christ at his right hand interceding for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God chooses to cast our sins behind his back, or throw them into the sea, or separate them as far as east is from west. So, I don't know, maybe there is something that someone has done in your life that has hurt you, and you can never forget that incident happened. You can never forget the hurt that was caused when that person did whatever it was that they did. And God is not calling on you to pretend that it never happened, to try and just forget about it. But what God is calling on us to do is to not allow that to dictate the rest of our lives, the relationship we have with that person. Because he is willing to remove these things from before himself. So what does that look like in practice? The final example comes from Genesis, please. Genesis 50. So Joseph has been down in Egypt, and now he's been joined by Jacob and his brothers and their families, and they've all come down to live in Egypt in the land of Goshen. And Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers are worried that Joseph has been treating them well for the sake of their father. And now that Jacob has died, that Joseph is going to take his revenge. And so the brothers go to Joseph to plead before him. Verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Now, just remember for a second everything that the brothers had done to him. You know, they'd hated him and ostracized him when they were young. They had thought to kill him, thrown him into a pit and left him to die. And then they'd changed their minds and sold him into slavery in a land hundreds of miles away in the expectation they would never see him again and that he'd live out his days as a slave in Egypt. They had lied to their father, telling their father that his favorite son had died, and had kept up that pretense for 22 years until finally they had met him again in Egypt. Now, do you think those are the kinds of things that Joseph could forget? No one in that family could pretend that these things had not happened. But the way that Joseph responds to their pleading with him to forgive them is beautiful. Joseph wept when they came and spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. After everything that had happened, Joseph says, how God chooses to judge you and whether your relationship with God is right is between you and God. Am I in God's place to dish out vengeance? No. God meant good through this, and I will provide for you and your little ones. And you might think of Deuteronomy 32, which is quoted in Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ultimately, whether sins are forgiven and what God, how God chooses to judge people is God's prerogative. It's not our concern. Our concern is to forgive people when they have wronged us. From the heart, so that God can forgive us and we can demonstrate his character in the way that we interact with each other. So that was kind of one Bible class from a series, but I hope it's been helpful to have a quick tour of some of the things that Jesus had to teach about forgiveness. They're difficult lessons, but it's good for us to meditate upon and to think how we can put them into practice in our own lives. Thanks.